Well, as was promised last week, and I did not fulfill that promise, I stuck with Acts in the afternoon, but as was promised, I want to deliver on the promise of last week to say that we would take up a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you have your Bible, let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As many of you know, the Sermon on the Mount is the largest discourse or sermon of our Lord recorded in the Gospels. There are several discourses. They are lengthy, but this is the lengthiest of all, covering almost the entirety of three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And if you've had a red-letter Bible, it's one of those things that maybe as a kid you... That's the part of your Bible you always seem to notice because there were just pages of red. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's at the opening of the Sermon on the Mount that we want to focus our attention this afternoon. Not on his words, but on the words of Matthew, as it tells us in the first two verses how this sermon began, the setting of it. There in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them." This is the word of the Lord. And may God add his blessing to its reading and also to its preaching this afternoon. These words seem like the kind of words that you would just pass by. You know, they're just setting up what it was, where it took place. They seem rather trivial. But I would suggest to you that there are things in these two verses of Scripture which are necessary for us to think about, and they are very instructive to us. And so I just want to look at them piece by piece, word by word, line by line. In the first place, you notice the opening phrase. It says, "And seeing the multitudes." The occasion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount was seeing the multitudes. There's another place where the Lord is said to see the multitudes and to have compassion on them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. It seems very clear from this that here, the compassion of our Lord was aroused, seeing these multitudes. And that compassion leads him to provide for them the thing he believed was most necessary. And what was most necessary was the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. The greatest blessing that he could afford them was to open his mouth and to speak to them the words of life. And this is what he does, seeing the multitudes. Now it says here that his disciples came unto him. At the end of this sermon, we're going to see that, in fact, there were more than just the 12 around him. At the end of the sermon in chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, what we're told is that when this sermon was over, that they heard him and they said, when he had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his doctrine. Verse 28 of chapter 7. And verse 29 says, "For he taught them as one having authority." Now, suffice for us at this point to say that there were more than just the disciples around him. Well, this was one sermon. This was one instance of him teaching. Some people have suggested that what's happening here is this is just a combination of all the different things that he taught at different times. But the text doesn't allow that. The text tells us very plainly that this sermon has a beginning and then it has a clear ending and it has a single audience. Now, the audience consisted of different persons and categories of persons. Of course, he would have had the 12 immediately around him. And then he would have had a greater number of his actual disciples, those who were not numbered with the 12, but his disciples nonetheless, those who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, there was an even larger group of people, the crowds as they're sometimes referred to. Those are the ones who Jesus is no doubt including when it says he saw the multitudes. And this would have been those people who perhaps were following because there was a desire for a miracle. There was a desire for some good thing to be done to them. And there were many such people who followed our Lord during his ministry for those reasons. And so we see this congregation gathered around the Lord. And that's valuable for us to remember that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's a similar kind of group. There are similar categories. There are those who are very close to the Lord, and there are those who are present to hear the word of the Lord only for their own selfish reasons. But when our Lord sees that multitude, his heart is moved with compassion, and he desires to instruct them. He desires to impart to them some truth, and it's no less true in the Church of Jesus Christ every Lord's Day. When Jesus gathers with his gathering saints, he looks upon the multitude and he sees all manner of people. He sees the close disciple, the one with his head resting upon his breast at supper. And he sees the disciple that's walking a great way off. And he also sees those who are no disciples at all. Perhaps they're hypocrites, or perhaps they're those who are in love with this present world and they are only present to hear what Jesus has to say for their own selfish reasons. But Jesus is moved with compassion on all of those classes of people. And they all stand in need of the same thing. They stand in need of the wisdom from on high, that wisdom which comes from the lips of Christ himself. That's the first thing that we notice in this text. We see the love of Jesus in teaching. The love of Jesus in opening up the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Jesus has been most loving to you because he has revealed the will of God to you for your salvation. When we think of the Lord Jesus dying upon the cross, we think of his passion, we think of his anguish of soul, we think of his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. These are no doubt most glorious. But think of this as well. The love of your Savior to you is that he opened his mouth to teach you. And the hope of your eternal soul rest in your souls coming to an experiential knowledge of that truth. Jesus saw the multitudes. Jesus saw the multitudes, it says in verse 1, and further, he went up into a mountain. Now, we're not told which mountain it was, and we can really only speculate. We have reason, of course, to believe it was somewhere in the vicinity of Capernaum, and there are mountains in that vicinity. And it would have needed to be an area on that mountain, something like a gentle slope that would have afforded people an area to sit and a place for him to teach. There's obviously no synagogue, perhaps, that Jesus could have taught in the way that he's teaching here. And so he goes up into a mountain. By this, he demonstrates the fact that there is no place that is reserved as being the sacred and special place for the teaching of the kingdom of God. It can be taught anywhere. The blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ is that she is not wedded to her buildings as much as some idolatrously are. No, the Church of Jesus Christ may meet anywhere. The gospel may be preached anywhere. We sing in our hymn, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Jesus goes up into a mountain. There's something more to this, though, that needs to be understood as well and observed. That going up into a mountain also says something about the nature of this discourse. It is largely an exposition of the law. And that may seem strange coming from the one who is the focus of the gospel. But here we see again, as we spoke this morning, of the unity of Scripture. And that's most clearly made out to us here. He went up into a mountain because, no doubt, the law was given on the mountain. And here, the Lord's exposition of that law is given on a mountain. But there are some things that are very distinct, and we find them very striking. Of course, when the law was given, the Lord came down to a mountain. When the gospel is given, the Lord goes up into a mountain. When the law was given, the Lord told people to stay away. And when the Lord speaks here, his disciples come unto him. When the law is given, the Lord thunders out of heaven with lightning, and it strikes fear into the hearts of everyone who observes it. When the Sermon on the Mount begins, it is the gentle voice of a loving teacher. And here you see something of the contrast between the law and the gospel. You see something of the nature of what Jesus said, "I have not come to destroy, but that through me you might have eternal life." There is something else to be observed about the place where this sermon is delivered. It's delivered up in a mountain. Because of the portrait that is being portrayed of the Lord Jesus here. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the fulfiller of all things in the Old Testament, but he is also pictured to us as the Son of David. He's pictured as the Son of David, the one who has inherited the throne of his father David. He is the one king of God's kingdom. And as such, he goes up into a mountain, into an elevated position, and he sits down, denoting the authority with which he speaks. He sits as a king, and he speaks with authority. He sits on the bench, and he rules as a judge. Here's the image of our Lord going up into a mountain, and by this, we are to understand his authority is being conveyed. He sits on this mountain. He's in an elevated place, and in Scripture, we find that many signal events in redemptive history occur on mountaintops. No less in this gospel, we'll find that our Lord is transfigured on a mountain. We find he ascends from the mountain. So we find then that the Lord is on this mountain for the purpose of fixing in our minds the majestic character and real authority of Jesus as the Son of God and Son of David. We see the Jews doing a similar thing in terms of their sitting. It says, "And when he was set." You know, he talks about the Jews who sit in Moses' seat. That was customary in those times for a rabbi to teach and to preach from a sedentary position. That would seem very strange to us today. If we were to remove this pulpit, we just had a chair where you would sit and listen to the preacher as he sat in a chair. That would seem odd to us, but it was the custom then. Well, our Lord being in a seated position did denote authority. We notice even the language that is used with regard to the popes. The popes are said to speak infallibly when they speak ex cathedra, that is, from the chair. And here our Lord Jesus, I think it would be right to say, is speaking ex cathedra. Now, he always spoke with authority. His words were never, one has authority and another doesn't. But here that authority is emphasized in a very real way by the position, the posture that he adopts. Further, we're told that his disciples come unto him. When the Lord Jesus Christ has taken his place for the purpose of instruction, it is right and good that his disciples come unto him. And this is true to the present day. Here is the mark of a good disciple. He comes to his master when his master's voice can be heard. And here is the mark of spiritual decline, but that the word of God is being anywhere preached and the disciples of Jesus Christ are indifferent to it. They're content to be doing other things other than gathering with the Lord's people to hear his words. And verse 2, there's something noteworthy and there's something interesting as well. The next phrase says, he opened his mouth. Now that's one of those expressions that you might say is kind of idiomatic. It didn't even really need to be said. Of course he opened his mouth. He's teaching. How can somebody teach if they're not going to open their mouth? Well, you could say that that's true, but I think there's special significance to this point, and this line, inspired by the Holy Spirit, should be meditated on by us. The fact that he opens his mouth. When the scriptures of the Old Testament were concluded, Malachi says, the Lord says through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the father to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, here, that's a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. And John the Baptist would fulfill those words of Malachi, but it wouldn't be for another 400 years. How faithfully had God communicated his word to his covenant people down through the ages, ever since calling his servant Abraham and thereafter? But with Malachi, there is a long period of silence, a long period where God does not speak. And there they are simply waiting. All that God had said through the prophets was concluded. He had nothing more to say. The prophets of the Old Testament were done. John would be the last. And he would speak about one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his preaching would break the long silence. But his preaching was not the ultimate desire of nations, nor of the people of God. It wasn't what they longed for. What they really longed for was the word of another. In the opening words of the book to the Hebrews, the apostle says, "In sundry times and in diverse manners, God spake in time past by the prophets," or to the fathers, "by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now, there's the difference. And this was the desire. The desire was the fulfillment of the prophetic office spoken of in Deuteronomy, when Moses himself declared that the Lord would raise up a prophet among them, from among their brethren, one who was like Moses, and one to whom they would have to give heed, but he would be greater than Moses. And he would reveal to them all of the will of God, the full revelation of God to man. So in these words, he opened his mouth. There's a very sweet thought. But that long silence has come to its end. Jesus is speaking. The Son of God is present. And he speaks with authority. That, I think, is also in view when it says he opened his mouth. It's necessary for preachers to open their mouths and to speak clearly. It's not unto edification when a man stands in the pulpit and muddles and mumbles, or he doesn't speak in a clear way, or he speaks in a confused and unorganized fashion. To say that Jesus opened his mouth then is to say that he was beginning to speak in a formal way. He was adopting that mane that a preacher adopts when he enters into preaching and teaching. He doesn't speak in the same fashion that he might speak personally. But here we notice that he opened his mouth, and this denotes more than just his manner. It denotes the authority with which he spoke. If we go back to chapter 7 again, and the conclusion of this sermon, we remember what was said when he had ended his sayings. It says, "The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The words "he opened his mouth" means that he opened his mouth authoritatively. He speaks with authority. He speaks with the authority of God. He speaks as the Son of God with authority. He speaks as Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6 when he asked the saints to pray that the door might be given to him so that he might open his mouth and proclaim the gospel with boldness. That here, I think, is also in view with this expression, "he opened his mouth." It was clearly impressed upon the people that when Jesus was done preaching and teaching, the authority of his doctrine was impressed so thoroughly upon their consciences that they had to express it. He speaks with authority. Now, we read the Sermon on the Mount, and there is an image of Jesus that is so much associated with the Sermon on the Mount and the moral teachings of the New Testament. And there are so many Christians whose Christianity, it camps out on the Sermon on the Mount and has nothing to do with anything else that Jesus taught in any other place of the Gospels, or anything that his disciples said, his apostles said, in other books of the New Testament. No, they're just happy to kind of live a moralistic life, and they love the teachings of Jesus. There is a young woman who calls me from time to time. She is a Jewish woman, and she has questions about the New Testament that she likes to put to me. But she loves the Sermon on the Mount. And she says, I follow Jesus. She tells me this. She says, I follow Jesus. I really like the teachings of Jesus. In fact, she says, the teachings of Jesus are very much like the teachings of the rabbis. And of course, that's true, because he's giving an exposition of the law. What she doesn't like, though, are the other things that Jesus says in other places. What we find in the Sermon on the Mount is, as Matthew Henry notes, Matthew Henry says, we don't find the credenda of the gospel, or the credenda, that is, the things to be believed about the gospel, as much as we find the agenda, that is, the things to be done. The things to be done. And when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we see how overwhelmingly practical the Lord's teachings are. They're not heady. They're not difficult to understand, even if they are impossible to fulfill in our own strength. We'll remember that the central aim and main point of this sermon is this: to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How impossible. Now, there's a question about who the Lord has in view here and who this sermon should be applied to. I've touched on that, but let me say, there are some who want to, perhaps from a dispensational and antinomian side, they want to say, well, this is really to the Jewish followers of Jesus. It's not for the Gentile followers of Jesus. This wasn't for the Gentile church. So they would accept perhaps the teaching that, yes, Jesus is giving an exposition of the law. Others, like some Roman Catholic scholars, would say that, no, he's not actually giving an exposition of the law. He's giving us a new law. This is the law of Christ that's referred to by the Apostle John or the Apostle James, the royal law. Is that the case? Not at all. No, our Lord is very explicit. He tells us that not one jot and not one tittle shall pass away from the law until all be fulfilled. Well, there he's speaking very clearly of the law, that it is abiding. It would seem absurd then to conclude that what Jesus is saying here is designed to throw out the law and to establish this as some kind of a new law. No, he's giving us the agenda of the kingdom of God. There are three parts to the Sermon on the Mount that are discernible when we're looking at this from a general way. We find verses 1 through 16 describing to us the subjects of the kingdom of God. The subjects of the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it's most frequently referred to as the kingdom of heaven. And then in Luke and in Mark, in the other Gospels, it's referred to as the kingdom of God. Why is that? Well, it's probably the Jewish sensibilities of Matthew's audience, that instead of God, they would use heaven as a placeholder for God. It's the same thing, though. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Suffer the children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." In Mark's Gospel, he says, "Of such is the kingdom of God." So we see we're not talking about a different term. But this is the kingdom that's come. Who is it to be applied to, and how is it to be applied? Is it to be applied to unbelievers? Is it to be applied to believers? Is this a new law, or is this the same law that God delivered to his people of old? Well, I would submit to you that it makes plain that the subjects of the kingdom of God are described in verses 1 through 16. The requirements of that kingdom, the righteousness of that kingdom, is given to us from verse 17 of chapter 5 on down until the latter part of chapter 7, all the way through to verse 21. And then in verse 21 of chapter 7, there is application. Our Lord Jesus Christ begins applying, verse 13 of chapter 7. In verse 13 of chapter 7, our Lord Jesus begins applying and pressing home the need for us to enter into this kingdom. It's the kingdom that he had spoken of in chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew summarizes our Lord's ministry there in verse 17 of chapter 4, saying, "From that time," that is, "from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now that parallels perfectly with verse 15 of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, where he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." But here the Lord is going out preaching repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. And to say that it is at hand is to say that it is at hand in his person. He is the embodiment of that kingdom. And his teaching represents the corpus of its doctrine and practice. So when he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's been talking about repentance. He's been preaching repentance. And someone may ask the question of our Lord Jesus, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent since the kingdom of God is at hand? The time is fulfilled, and there's a need for us, as he says at the end of chapter 7, we have to enter at the straight gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And not only that, but not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into that kingdom, but he that does the will of the Father in heaven. That's all the same as saying, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," who never repented, never really experienced genuine repentance. There will be many who hear the sayings of Jesus, but they do not do them, and they are likened to those who build their house upon the sand. And so returning to this question, what does it mean to repent? The Sermon on the Mount is largely answering that question. What does repentance look like? What does repentance look like in all of the various aspects of our lives, and all the relationships that we have, and the varied responsibilities that we are under? What does repentance mean? The Sermon on the Mount is a picture that is impossible apart from the grace of God. It is absolutely impossible. I don't know what the moralist does with the Sermon on the Mount, to be honest with you. I think it should drive a moralist to abject despair. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. He's good to the just and the unjust. Beloved, that's impossible. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We'd have to cry out and say, who, Lord, is capable of fulfilling these things if it isn't given to us by your grace to do them? And who, even with God's grace in this life, has ever done them perfectly and therefore would fall short of that mark? Is there not reason for despair? Except when we consider the one who's preaching these words is also the one who is going to the cross. And he goes to the cross to be the propitiation for our sins and to purchase for us that forgiveness which he alone can purchase, to impart to us that righteousness which alone is able to make us fit for heaven and acceptable in the sight of God. It's necessary then that we not abstract the Sermon on the Mount from the Gospel of Matthew. These are all one work. But here, let us conclude this afternoon with simply saying this. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he went into a mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him, others came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. We will never come to a saving knowledge of God unless we are taught by Jesus Christ himself. We can claim no interest in Christ if we are ignorant of his word. And the most merciful thing that Jesus can do for you is to teach you. We're told that we live in the age of information. The age of information. It's a technological age. And there are many blessings that come with that. But there's also a curse. I've had conversations with people who will say things like, you know, we live in the age of information. We know so much more than even the scholars of the 16th century. And I want to say, well, perhaps we know about a whole lot more things. But comparatively, our knowledge is a mile wide and an inch deep. And those of our forebears was a mile deep. And probably a lot more than an inch wide. But of all the things that you can study and you can learn and you can research, and all the time we spend researching different things that we get interested in, beloved, these are the words of our Master, and the hope of our eternal souls hangs upon what we do with them. When Jesus looks upon your lost soul, he concludes that what you need are instructions from his lips. And that is the thing most necessary. You will never go to heaven unless first you are enrolled in the school of Christ. And you own him as your rabbi. You own him as your master. You own him as your teacher. And you put his words and you put his doctrine as occupying the chief place in your mind and in your affections. It isn't for us to have a broad knowledge of all the things theological. It is to have a deep and experiential knowledge of those things. It isn't enough for us to be able to say that we can quote it, and we can rehearse it from memory. We can tell you about the various aspects of the teaching of Jesus in this place or in other places if it hasn't been brought home to our souls. And you say, well, I've heard a lot of preaching through the years, and I know a lot of things about the Bible, but I can't say whether or not it's ever really been brought home to my soul. Well, let me say this. It won't be unless the Spirit of God applies it effectually to your heart. But the Spirit of God has never failed to answer such a prayer. Lord Jesus, bring your words home to my heart. These words will slay you. They will lay you in the dust. The teaching of Jesus Christ will bring you to an end of yourself. And it will cause you to look for a substitute. It will cause you to look for one who is able to do what you cannot possibly do in a million years. And that is to be perfect. It'll cause you to long for one who is perfect. It'll cause you to crave his righteousness. It'll cause you to hunger and thirst for that righteousness. And by God's Spirit, he's also able to put you in possession of the kingdom which he's here describing, the subjects of that kingdom, and the righteousness of that kingdom, and the eternal glory of that kingdom. And it bids you come and enter this kingdom. For there only is there eternal hope and the prospect of eternal joy. Amen? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God. We plead, Lord, you'd help us to see the mercy there is in our Savior in teaching his disciples. How much time is taken up with the consideration of his miracles, his wondrous works, the signs wrought by him, and how glorious these are, how wonderfully thankful we are for the record of them. But Lord, how thankful we must be that our Savior has pitied us, had compassion on us, and in having compassion, he has seen fit to teach us. that one who is very and eternal God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, that one who dwelled in light unapproachable, was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin. For what? Well, that he might suffer and bleed and die, but not without giving us and instructing us as to the reasons for this. Lord, give us the grace to own Jesus, to own his word and his teachings as the thing most precious to our souls. Lord, make us devout, serious-minded, and intentional students of his word. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.